We have come in our study of Colossians to the last section of chapter 2, and that's verses 16 through 23. We read those as a scripture reading this morning because it is a rather lengthy portion, and I wanted you to hear all of it because I will not read all of it through the sermon. I'll only touch on certain verses. Before we look at this passage, let's review the ground that we have covered. What is Colossians saying to us? Well, you'll remember Paul begins his letter to the Colossians by commending them for their testimony, for their faithfulness, for their stability. He reminds them of the grand salvation that they possessed. God had changed their hearts. They were transplanted from the kingdom of darkness to God's kingdom. Now, how was all of this accomplished? Well, it was accomplished through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. He alone is the deliverer. He alone can deliver us from our sins because he is fully God and fully man. So when we come to chapter 2, verse 9, Paul writes, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." So in Christ is all knowledge and wisdom. We are in Christ, therefore we are united to and anchored to the very one who is the embodiment of knowledge and wisdom. We need nothing else. We belong to God. This is the position of not only the Colossian Christians, but it is also our position. Everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is your position as well. Now, given that, given what Paul has said, he draws an application, a very short application. It's found in verse 6 of chapter 2. He says, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him." In other words, you're a child of God, now let's live like children of God. But the question is this, how should we carry that out? If we are to live each day in the same way we received Christ, how exactly do we do that? Well, by recognizing our total dependence upon God for all things. That's the first and foremost. We depend on him completely for our salvation. We do so by living by the words of God, and that's exactly what we did when we were saved. We heard the gospel message. What was that gospel message? Well, it told us we were sinners. It told us that Jesus died for sins on the cross of Calvary and rose again the third day. It told us that we desperately need to fall on our knees before God and trust in him alone for salvation. We believed all of those words that are contained in the scriptures. Therefore, if we are going to live as we received Christ, then it simply means we must live by the words of God. We must seek to reflect the values of God. We must seek to be concerned about pleasing our Lord rather than adjusting to the culture around us. So it is God who builds us up. It is God who deeply roots us in his kingdom. We can never go back to the kingdom of darkness. It is God that has done that work. Therefore, that work cannot be undone. We were once dead in our trespasses and sins, but God forgave us. Our sins were placed upon the Lord Jesus. He died in our place, so our foundation is sure. Therefore, having said all that, we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Paul's words in Colossians 2:3 are true. And they are these: in whom are hidden, meaning Jesus, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, knowing that we have all of these things in our Lord, knowing that we are in him, knowing that we are in a position before God that cannot change, knowing all of the things about Him being the source of all wisdom and knowledge. There are certain applications that must be made based upon those statements, and that's what Paul is doing, beginning in verse 16. So let's look at verses 16 and 17 first, and we're looking for the application. What is it that we know beyond a shadow of a doubt if we are in Christ Jesus? Well, the first one is this: no religion of works can stand against God's truth and His people. No religion of works can stand against God's truth and His people. Let me read verses 16 and 17. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now, I think in order to understand those two verses, we have to remind ourselves of the context or the culture in which the Colossians lived. They were facing two major false teachings. The first one was embodied in Judaism. Judaism was attractive in that Judaizers, the ones that advanced the false teaching, Judaizers based their statements upon Old Testament practices. Now, that would throw the Colossians. They would say to the Colossians something like this: well, it's all right to have faith in Christ, but you must add to that the observance of Old Testament laws and regulations. Now, you can imagine the strong appeal this would have had for at least some of the believers. I mean, after all, the scriptures they had at that time were basically the Old Testament scriptures. The New Testament had not been completed. Some of the epistles were being circulated from church to church, but they did not have a completed revelation. So when those Judaizers referenced back to those Old Testament scriptures, it would have a great effect upon some of those Colossian believers. The second false teaching was Gnosticism. And you will recall the Gnostics believed that the material world was evil and the spiritual world was good. So the conclusion to that is God could not come in contact with the material world. And since that was the case, what Jesus, when you look at Him, could not be God. Because God cannot come in contact with the material. But there was another offshoot to this false philosophy. While God could not come in contact with the material world, angels could. Therefore, a worship of angels developed. And so you see Paul saying in verse 18 of Colossians 2, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. Based upon the truth Paul has written, that all things are in Christ, all knowledge and wisdom. And since we are in Christ, it is clear how we can see just how wrong those false teachings are. We don't have to go any further than just simply reading the statements, knowing what they believe, to know that it is not right. Now, that's the background. Let's come back to verses 16 and 17 now and look at this false teaching of the Judaizers. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now, what is Paul saying? Well, he's saying you are complete in Christ. Therefore, let no one judge you in regard to Old Testament ceremonial and civil law. That's what he's saying. For example, the phrase there that is translated, questions of food and drink, have reference to clean and unclean animals that were the regulations for the Israelites in the Old Testament. The reference to drink has reference to the Nazirite vows that were quite often taken, and that excluded strong drink. Then the phrase with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. All of these were times of sacrifice and worship for the Jews, and you see them stated in the Old Testament. So he says, therefore, let no one pass judgment upon you over these things. But why are they not to observe them? Why should they no longer carry this out? I mean, after all, God gave this in His Word in the Old Testament. He gave it to the nation Israel. Why should they stop observing them now? Well, the answer is in the verse. These things were a shadow of things to come. These things were a shadow of things to come. Now, the word shadow there, that's translated shadow, literally means shade. Shade. A shadow is an example that prefigures or foreshadows what is to come. A shadow is not the reality. It is not the substance. That's the idea. That's very easily illustrated, is it not? Suppose you decided one day that, you know, I would be very happy with a shadow of my spouse in the house. Now, what do you mean? Well, he puts a shadow right up there on the chair. Now, is that your spouse? No, it's a shadow of your spouse. It might give you a very rough outline of your spouse. You might get a silhouette picture of your spouse and put it up there, but it's not your spouse. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. These things that you see revealed in the Old Testament were shadows of the reality. They pointed to the reality. They pictured the reality. But it was not the reality. Paul goes on to say what? The substance belongs to Christ. Now the substance, the word substance, literally means body. The thing itself, that which is sound and actual. We could really say it this way, if we wanted to paraphrase it, we could say it, the Old Testament law foreshadowed or pictured the Lord Jesus Christ and His redemptive work. That's really what that means. Now, let's break that down. How is Christ the substance of the law? And the answer is, as we've noted before, Jesus fulfilled every picture and precept of the Old Testament law. Now, how did he do that? Well, behind me, you will see a chart. It shows three divisions. Now, those are, in a sense, man-made divisions. You won't find that exact division in the Old Testament, but you'll see what it means as we go on. There are three divisions of the Old Testament law. The foundation of the law is the moral law. That's why you have that down at the bottom. The moral law, or we encapsulate that in the Ten Commandments. When we talk about the moral law, we're talking about the Ten Commandments. Then you have the civil law, and that law is based upon the moral law. It is an outworking of the moral law. And then you have the ceremonial law, which is the same. The ceremonial law, the laws of worship, were an outworking of the basic moral law. The moral law is always the foundation. Now, how did our Lord fulfill all of the law? How did he fulfill all three divisions of that law? Well, he fulfilled the moral law because he was and is God. And the moral law is a reflection of God's character. God is an eternal God. Therefore, the moral law never goes away. For the moral law to go away, God would have to go away. Who is God? Well, let's just take a simple statement that you'll not bear false witness. One of the commandments, you'll not bear false witness against your neighbor. Who is God? God is a God of truth. That's the idea. It is a reflection of his moral character. And so when we talk about the Lord Jesus fulfilling all of the law, then what we are saying is because Jesus is God, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Since Jesus is God, then all of the character of that law is in Jesus himself. He fulfills that. Our Lord fulfilled the civil law because each one of those regulations that were given to Israel to in a sense, carry out the moral law on a daily basis, each one of those regulations were a reflection of the moral law. And our Lord fulfilled the ceremonial law because he alone was the perfect Lamb of God that the sacrificial system pointed to. You see that. In the ceremonial law or the laws of worship, what were they primarily based upon? Sacrificial system. They would sacrifice lambs and other animals as well. And so the Lord fulfilled the ceremonial law in the fact that he was the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Jesus fulfilled all the law in his life, death, and resurrection. Now, having said that, what does that specifically mean to us? What does that specifically mean to us? Well, it means the civil law and the ceremonial law are no longer in effect. Now, let me say it again. It means that the civil law and the ceremonial law are no longer in effect. Why? Because the picture of substitutionary atonement presented in the obedience to the ceremonial law was fulfilled in our Lord's perfect substitutionary sacrifice. There's no more sacrifice to be made. Why don't we, for example, come in on Sunday mornings, put up a little altar here, start a fire, and sacrifice a lamb? Why don't we do that? Well, because that was a picture, that was a shadow of the reality, and the reality was the Lord Jesus Christ. You see how that works. And so we no longer observe the ceremonial law. The civil law is no longer in effect because it was given to Israel to separate them from the barbaric nations around them. So there is no more need to look at the civil law from that standpoint. Their God was not, or I should say Israel's God, was not like the heathen gods. And so God revealed himself through the nation Israel to the world as a holy and pure God, undefiled. And so when we go back to the Old Testament, and we're going to look at a couple in a minute, but when we go back to the Old Testament and we see some of those unique laws, you'd say, oh, that sounds so rigid and hard. Why would God ever reveal that to the people of Israel? Because it was through Israel God was revealing himself to the world. He was different than all of those heathen gods around. He was a God of holiness, and he would not tolerate sin. And so even their civil law reflected that. And so that revelation again was fulfilled in Christ, the Lamb, and then we have this description concerning the Lord Jesus, without spot and without blemish. Now, that brings us to the moral law. The moral law. It is still very much in effect because, again, it is a reflection of the character of the eternal God. And so the law, the moral law, is eternal. It is that moral law that condemns us as sinners. You remember what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20? Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. When he uses the word law there, he's talking about the moral law. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes what? The knowledge of sin. The Ten Commandments were never given as a means for us to work our way to God. None of us could perfectly obey the moral law, and you've heard the old illustration on that. Thou shalt not lie. Is there anybody here who would claim they haven't lied? None of us can obey the moral law. Therefore, God in his grace gave us the commandments to show us we are sinners, needing forgiveness, needing atonement that only Jesus could accomplish. The purpose of the law. But there is a problem. Having said all of that and laid this out and seen that the moral law is still very much in effect, there is a problem that has arisen in the New Testament church today. And I'd like to spend just a little time with that. There are those who confuse the line between moral law and civil law. Between moral law and civil law in the Old Testament. And how do they do that? Well, they attempt to place all Christians under obligations which make living the Christian life in some aspects legalistic. And we see it throughout the evangelical church. They attempt to, in some fashion, define sanctification as obeying, going back to some of those civil laws and how they were carried out. Let me give you two examples. Let's go first to the fifth commandment. The fifth commandment, I think probably most of you know this, Exodus 20:12, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. So, the commandment is to do what? Honor your father and mother. Now, let me emphasize again. The commandment is what? No. honor your father and mother. Now, let me ask you a question. What was the punishment for violating that law for kids? Something about that. What was the punishment for violating that law for kids? Well, we have it, Exodus 21, verse 17. Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. Shall be put to death. Now, we're talking about the civil law, that it's built upon the moral law. And we've already said that God is revealing himself as a holy God to the world around, going through the nation Israel. And so the punishment was death. Now, note the words, whoever curses. The Hebrew word that is translated curse means, and I'm quoting, to make light of, to diminish someone, to esteem lightly, to demean. Under the Old Testament economy, a child who dishonored parents was to be put to death. That sounds severe, does it not? But we must always remember, God placed unique regulations on Israel because it was through that nation the world would see what God is like. And ultimately, through that nation, the Messiah would come. Now the question is this. Should disrespectful children be put to death today? Kind of an obvious question, is it not? Should disrespectful children be put to death today? Well, obviously not. But why? Why? Well, first of all, God is no longer revealing himself through Israel. That was under the Old Testament economy. We have the completed Word of God now. But secondly, Jesus fulfilled all the civil law. He fulfilled it all. What can we say from this example? Well, the civil law was based upon the moral law. However, the application of the moral law has changed. While the moral law is still very much in effect today, just as it was in the days of Israel, yet the application and the execution of, if you want to say it that way, of that moral law has changed. While the moral law of honoring father and mother is still intact, we do not have a regulation such as we see in Exodus. Rather, what we find is, for example, Exodus chapter 6, what are we exhorted to do? Bring our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The application has changed. The law has not. In fact, in that same chapter, it says, honor your father and your mother. It quotes that moral law. Now, that brings me to our second example, which is the fourth commandment. And I think there's been some discussion recently in this commandment. Exodus 20, verses 8 and 9. I'm not going to read the entire commandment, just three verses or four. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Then down in verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now this is part of the moral law. There's no question about that. And it still is in effect today. However, let's go back again and draw a comparison. How was the Sabbath observed in the Old Testament? How was it observed in the Old Testament? Well, there's a lot we could say in regard to that. However, let me just give you one regulation, just one. It's found in Exodus 35, verse 3. And this is in regard to observing the Sabbath. You shall kindle no fire, you shall kindle no fire in all your dwelling places on the Sabbath day. You shall kindle no fire in all your dwelling places on the Sabbath day. Now, observing the Sabbath meant you could not start a fire. Now, in all honesty and fairness, this probably had reference to any kind of cooking. However, it also had reference to other things as well. Now, we know the moral law is still in effect today. So that's why we meet together on Sunday for corporate worship. However, there are those who would say something like this. Because the Sabbath observance is a moral law, therefore we should look at the Old Testament practice and in some ways mimic it. Is that so? Well, they make the mistake of confusing the moral law with the civil and ceremonial law, which are no longer in effect. Just as we would not put rebellious children to death, so we would not consider starting the burner on our stoves on Sunday as a violation of the fourth commandment. You see how it works? The moral law, very much effect, but the application of that law has changed today, completely changed. We live in the reality of what Christ has done, not in the shadowy pictures represented in the Old Testament. Now, why is that important for us to understand? Having said all of that, we're coming down to the end. Why is that important for us to understand? Well, Paul tells us in verses 20 through 22 of our passage, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. What Paul is saying is this: we are no longer part of the world of works. We are children of God. We've been saved by grace. We do not believe in any kind of works religion. Unsaved people see pleasing God as a matter of working, of denying themselves and several other things. We are not like that. We know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we cannot please God. Our standing before God is because of the Lord Jesus alone. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, said it this way, 1 Corinthians 1:30, and because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us a wisdom from God, righteousness, now note the next one, and sanctification and redemption. It's all in Christ. Whether you're talking about your deliverance from sin or you're talking about your daily walk, we are dependent upon God alone for that. So, let's boil it down. Let's get very practical. How do we observe the fourth commandment? How do we observe that Sabbath commandment in this day and age? Well, we observe it and we acknowledge that it is still in effect by coming together in corporate worship, which we've done this morning. We acknowledge it by doing those things through the day that give us rest from our daily activities. And that will be different for each one of us. It will be different for each one of us. Let me ask this question, and I've asked this to those that I've had this discussion / debate with in years gone by. Do you think that when the Bible says, and when the Lord added to this fourth commandment, 6 days, the Lord, I'm going to paraphrase it because I won't say it accurately. 6 days the Lord created, and on the seventh day he rested. Do you think that God, after he created the heavens and the earth, took a nap? Did he do that? No. What that means is, he turned to another form of work. And what was that? It was the sustaining of the universe that he created. He was finished with his creative work, and he turned to the sustaining work of creation. And so, to blur the line between moral law and civil and ceremonial law is to lead to an inconsistency. It's to lead to legalism. It's to lead to judgmental attitudes. I remember one time I was talking to a pastor, and we were just having a conversation in the middle of the week, and I said, "Did you happen to see the football game last Sunday?" And his answer to me was, "We don't have a television. We don't have a television in our home because we feel like that having a television is a waste of the Lord's time." You know how I felt about that? How do you answer that? It is very clear he did not have an understanding of the law and how it is applied today. It's important that we understand this in our daily living. We owe everything to the Lord. And he is the one that we must set our focus upon. And so let us continually rejoice in the treasure we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before you again with
thankful hearts for all that you have revealed to us. Help us as we study. Help us not only to learn, but may your word change us. May it form us into what you would have us to be. And we'll give you the praise for it. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.